Take your Bibles in hand and turn now, please, to the chapter of God's Word that we read from the Old Testament Scriptures in the book of Genesis. In chapter 19, we resume our studies in the life of Abraham. I think it was probably the end of November, beginning of December, when it is that we were last considering the life of Abraham. And our text this evening is actually the whole chapter. And I'm hopeful that with God's help, that we can work through the chapter this evening and know of it being blessed to us. Wonder if it is that any of us have ever made a decision that when you consider the subsequent consequences of that decision, you recognize that it was the wrong decision that you made. Where it's evidently perhaps seen in terms of the effect that that decision has had in your marriage, has had in your family, your place in society, and most particularly in terms of your relationship with your God. Not only so, but on the basis of where it is that you now stand, on the basis of that decision, perhaps even years ago, it seems almost impossible that things in your life and in the life of your loved ones are going to change anytime soon. And so it is that you know that the long-term effects of that decision and the consequences thereof, that they're continuing to get worse as each day and month goes by. The reason that I say this is because I wonder, as I read chapter 19, if this, from time to time, was something of how Lot felt as he considered the decision that he had made many years previously. It's interesting that when you look up the commentators in this chapter, that many of them point out what they call the downward spiral in Lot's life. And it is that downward spiral resulted from the initial decision that he himself had made way back 20 years previously in chapter 13. And it is that the Bible, between 13 and this chapter, records, we might say, the significant points of that, the evolution of that spiral and downward spiral in Lot's life. It is, if you go to 13:10, in Genesis, first of all, we're told that Lot looked at Sodom. It is that he lifted up his eye, saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered and so on, and it is that he was looking at Sodom. Then if you go to verse 12 of chapter 13, we're told not only did he look at Sodom, but it is that he lived near Sodom. He settled in the land of Canaan while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. So it is that he looked at, he lived near. And then the next important point is in chapter 14 and verse 12, when it is that we're told that he lived in Sodom, that it is that he was now dwelling in Sodom and had his possessions and so on. And then as we come to the beginning of chapter 19, we're met with the fourth, I think, significant point in this downward spiral, and it is that we're told that Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom, that it is that he was now a leader over Sodom. And as this chapter begins, as I've said, we find Lot sitting in the gateway of the city, that it is that he's sitting at the gate. Now, to us, that might not mean very much, but certainly to the ancient readers who read of where it is that Lot was found, it would basically be saying to them that Lot, in terms of his person and in terms of his life, it is that he had finally arrived, that it is that he was now a man of means. And though it is that he was a nephew of Abraham who grew up in a rural situation, he'd now come to the big city, and it is that he had done very well for himself. Now, certainly the scripture later on teaches us that Sodom was a city that was prospering, and was no doubt prosperous at the time that we're reading off Genesis 19. If you go to the book of the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 16 and verse 49, you read this: "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy." When it is that you read that Lot was sitting at the city gates, it means that he'd become one of the chief rulers of the city. The gates, we might say, were like City Hall in downtown Toronto, and it is that Lot was one of the councillors who were found at City Hall. And it was here at the city gate that the people of Sodom would bring their concerns to the leaders, where it was that they gathered for discussion and to settle discussion as well. But even though it is that Lot was prosperous and successful, by the time it is that we get to the end of chapter 19 and all of the events that take place in this chapter, we find that Lot ends up escaping basically with the clothes that he's wearing on his back, losing his wife. He's hiding in a cave with his two daughters who two nights in succession make him drunk. It is that they commit incest with Lot and the reason being that they can have children. And when it is that you consider the picture that Scripture paints of this individual Lot, the nephew of Abraham, I think it is that we can say that Lot is a sad picture of a man who sought to gain his life, but he ended up losing his life in a sense. I'm not saying that he lost his salvation, because it is that we know that as Peter writes in the New Testament, it is that there is that indication given there that Lot hadn't lost his salvation. And we read that in 2 Peter 2:7, "And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked," and so on. And it is that we're reminded that Lot was saved by the grace of God, but saved, as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians, as through fire. So what then is it that we can learn and apply to ourselves here from this very solemn chapter tonight? The first thing I want to point to is corruption. Corruption. It is that corruption is a word that I think has got a very modern ring to it. And today, as well as in Lot's day, the world in which you and I live, as in Lot's day, is a world that is thoroughly corrupt. It is that we see that Sodom has done many things to Lot, many things to him in terms of his work, his witness, in terms of his family. And it's almost as though that he's exhibiting the influence in terms of smell and the toxic influence that living in Sodom has had upon him. And it is that I think that what God is showing us here in this chapter is the world and what the world is like without God, what the world is like in any generation without the God of the Bible. One level, it's an ugly and repulsive picture. It's a city where it wasn't safe to be in the streets after dark. That's why it is that Lot is so concerned that the two strangers, the angels as we know them, that they don't end up spending the night in the city square, because it is that he knows that that's a dangerous place to be after dark. Think of it here in Toronto. It's not even a case that it's unsafe to be found in the streets of Toronto after dark, but even that we're living at a time when it is that shots are being fired at lunchtime and daytime in broad daylight. So therefore, even the very streets of Toronto, far less at night, it is that they're a dangerous place to be found on in daylight. And the other staggering thing here is that when we read in verse 4, and it's almost as though the Spirit through Moses is tripping himself up to try and get across to us something of the nature of the people that he's speaking of, that it's not just young men who are living to satisfy their lust, but it is that even older men as well. Even if it were the case that the expression of their sin in terms of their homosexuality ended up in the raping of two visitors. But at another level, Sodom, like our society, has its attractive side. It was sophisticated and it was prosperous. Again, back to Ezekiel 16 and 49. It is that it had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease. And because of that, there were things that were appealing to the natural heart of men. And the Apostle John himself tells us something of this when he writes, "For everything that belongs to the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride in one's lifestyle is not from the Father, but is from the world." And Genesis 19 and the situation in Sodom really, in a sense, preempts what it is that John was to write in his letter. So even though we know from the Bible that the world is corrupt and the world therefore is under the judgment of God, it is that the world still has its appeal, and even has its appeal to those who are found within the confines of the Church of Christ. Now, there's one thing I need to say here before we go on, and it's this. I'm not saying that it's wrong for Christians to be found in a city. It is that Christians must be in a Sodom because it is that they can be used by God to save a Sodom. It is that Christians must be found in a Toronto because it is that we hope and pray that through the witness of the body of Christ that many within Toronto would be saved. So there's nothing intrinsically wrong with living in a sinful city. But the thing that's coming across here is in terms of the motivation as to why it is that we seek to live in that city. You see, some people will go to the mission field because it is that they're called by God to the mission field. Others live in the world because they love the world and its attractions. And I think it is that Lot seems to belong to this latter category. He loved the world, and he loved the attractions of the world as were presented to him in the city of Sodom. Now, both Isaiah and Jeremiah condemn Israel for acting like Sodom, in that they not only indulged in evil, but it is that they, as the covenant people, openly encouraged evil and didn't even try to conceal the evil that they were encouraging. Listen to Isaiah 3 and 9. For the look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. And then in Jeremiah 23 and 14, but I see the prophets of Jerusalem doing something just as shocking. They are unfaithful to me, and they continually prophesy lies. So they give encouragement to people who are doing evil, with the result that they do not stop their evil doing. I consider all of them as bad as the people of Sodom, and the citizens of Jerusalem as bad as the people of Gomorrah. And the Bible clearly teaches us that when a society openly flaunts its sin, when a society loses any sense of shame in terms of a particular lifestyle and so on, then it is that that society has become thoroughly corrupt. When it is that a society openly accepts and practices and actively promotes all manner of sexual acts that are not in accordance with God's holy law, then it is a clear sign that God has given that society over to degrading passions. Paul in Romans 1 from verse 26 says this, therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And in fact, I think we can say that the biblical ethic which would teach, and indeed the history of the world would teach, that a society which lives and is found at this stage in its life, that it's in the final stages of corruption. It's interesting that when you read about the history of Rome, that even secular historians, that amongst the many reasons that they say led up to the fall of Rome, that one of the reasons was because there was a decline in values and morals amongst the population, the leaders and the people of Rome. It seems that during the Pax Romana, stable and relatively peaceful period in the history of Rome, there were more than 30,000 prostitutes found within the city itself. It had an emperor such as Caligula and Nero, and it is that they're historically famous for either wasting money in luxurious parties and orgies of one sort or another. And at the parties, it is that the guests ate and drank wine and spirits until it is that they became violently ill. And the most famous and popular form of entertainment was in the expression of blood sports in the gladiatorial battles that were held in the Colosseum. And here it is in chapter 19, we're found reading in verse 11, that even when the angel struck these men, old and young, blind, it means, the Hebrew word means that they were temporarily confused in a daze. You find that instead of repenting, what it is that they did was that they wearied themselves stupidly trying to persist in their sin. The men outside wore themselves out trying to find the door. And so we're reminded here, I think, of the so-called advice that is given to men and women, whether it is that the relationships are heterosexual or homosexual, when it is that powers that be encourage us to have safe sex, but it is that the individuals in question continue full speed ahead in their sin without a thought for God or repentance. And we need to keep in mind, what we need to keep in mind is that though this corrupt world has its enticing side, it's doomed for destruction, even as Sodom was. Lot was living in and was conformed to this corrupt world. But before we point the finger at Lot, we need to realize that as well as corruption and him placing himself in the middle of that corruption, there was also, secondly, conformity. Conformity. One commentator I was reading put it like this, and I quote, "A ship in the water is perfectly right, but water in the ship would be perfectly wrong. The Christian in the world is right and necessary, but the world in the Christian is wrong and disastrous." And that's the challenge to us tonight, however it is that we consider this passage. Can it be said of us that there is more of the world in us rather than more of Christ in us? And the solution, if that's the case with you, is to recognize the signs of corruption in your life and not to let the world, as it were, squeeze you into its mold, but to pray that God might remold your minds from within. You see, to recognize and to resist the signs of corruption and to be renewed in your minds, the thing that you've got to do is to saturate your heart and mind in the Word of God. And that's why it is that there seems to be an increasing, as it were, a onslaught against time with God's Word, whether it be in terms of how long we read the Word in a service, how long it is, or otherwise, that we spend in the reading of God's Word in a day-to-day basis. And while it is that there are many marks of conformity and what it means to conform to the world rather than to the Word of God, I think our text reveals six things, a minimum of six things that we can consider and that signal that we are conforming to the world, even as Lot seemed to be conforming to the world. First one is this: you're living for the same goals as the world. When you're living for the same goals as the world, that means that you're a knowing of conformity to the world. Lot moved to Sodom, I think, for the same reason other people moved to Sodom, and it was this: to get ahead financially. He didn't go there to reach a Sodom for God, but I think that when you read in Genesis 13, it is that he went there to end up being rich just like everybody else. You think I'm being hard on him? Listen to what you read. "And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered, everywhere like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east." But listen to what Paul would say to Lot. "Those who long to be rich, however, stumble into temptation and a trap and many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all evils. Some people, in reaching for it, have strayed from the faith and stabbed themselves with many pains." In other words, they've got the wrong goals. And that's the challenge from this passage to us tonight. What goals do you have? Are they Christ-like, God-honoring goals? Or are they goals so that you would prosper in the things of the world? You see, sadly, in many cases, I think today, the only difference between Christians and their pagan neighbors is that the Christians hang around church buildings a little bit more than the pagans do. One writer I was reading put it like this, and he said, "This is what we've reduced Christianity to," and I quote, "to little more than a spiritual crutch to help us through the minefields of the upwardly mobile life. God is there to help us get our promotions, our house in the suburbs, and our bills paid. Somehow, God has become a co-conspirator in our agendas instead of our becoming a co-conspirator in His." And the application then is that each of us needs to ask, how are my goals in life different than the goals of the guy who lives next door to me who doesn't know Jesus Christ? And that's what Lot should have been asking himself from the outset. When you think of the great blessings he knew of as being brought up with Abraham as his uncle. So it is that if you want to know whether you're conforming or not, consider the goals that are yours. Second thing is, you're expedient in your morals. If it is that you're conforming to the world, you're expedient in your morals. At first, it looks as though Lot has avoided the moral pollution of Sodom. He's sitting at the city gate, the angels arrived, It is that they didn't have shining halos or oversized wings, but it is that they looked like ordinary men traveling through the area looking for a place to spend the night. In fact, Lot doesn't recognize them as angels. Unlike his uncle Abraham, he sees something in them that warrants a deep bow before them, an unusually humble greeting when it is that he speaks to them and says, "My lords, turn aside to your servants a house." Now, we saw in studying chapter 18 that offering hospitality to traveling strangers, that it was considered a sacred duty and a great privilege in Lot's culture. And it is that Lot may have initiated this contact and given this invitation in a spirit of generosity. But I think when you read between the lines, that what it is that Lot's doing here, he knows that as the darkness falls, that the eyes are going to appear and the voices are going to be heard of the young to the old men, beginning, as it were, to come to the city square, seeking to have their way with these two individuals. And it is that Lot is fearful as to what it is that might happen to these individuals on his watch. And it is that he convinces them to accept his offer. Now, one thing that I want to make clear at this point is that Scripture, and particularly in this chapter, that it never names one particular kind of sin as the primary reason for God's judgment. Sin is sin. Some sins are more heinous than other sins in and of themselves. And it is that Sodom and Gomorrah had completely given themselves over to immorality of every kind and to such extremes that God sought to make a unique example of them. Again, think of what we read in Ezekiel, how it is that they had so many things, and yet it is that they still had the poor and the hungry in their midst and didn't take care of them. And while it is that the name of Sodom has become associated with the homosexual act, and the story is best known in popular culture because it features homosexual lust, these sins alone are not any different in a sense to any of the other sins. It is that they're more heinous than others, but it is that it wasn't this particular sin alone that invited divine punishment. You see, how do you say that? Well, think of what it is that Jesus says in Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. "But whenever you enter a town and they don't receive you, go into the streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near.' I tell you," and this is Jesus speaking, "I tell you, it will be more bearable in that day for Sodom than for that town." What's Jesus saying? He's saying that what's even more despicable and more heinous in the sight of God is having evidence of who Christ is, what Christ is about, and what Christ is able to do. And it is that you say, "We will have nothing to do with this man. We reject him. In fact, we will crucify him." And it is that the men of the city, even though that being the case, they try to force the two visitors outside, verses 4 and 5. You can just imagine them, "Lot, we're all out here. Lot, we know you've got visitors in there. Lot, send them out to us." And what Lot does and says next is unbelievable. Look at verse 8, when it is that he says, "Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please." He offers them his two virgin daughters to rape as they please. What's he doing? He's trying to prevent one awful sin by suggesting another. And what it is that he's doing is setting aside morality because of a pressing urgency. That's what he's doing. He's setting aside morality and the biblical ethic because of a pressing emergency. He wouldn't normally sacrifice his daughters, but what else could he do? And it seems when you go to verses 31 to 38, where we have the account of the incest that took place between Lot and his two daughters, it seems that his daughters have learned well from him. Once it is that they saw their situation in the cave as an emergency, and the fact that they wanted to continue the family in the family name, then the next thing that is most expedient is to get their father drunk and to become pregnant by him. And as far as they're concerned, it's not a moral problem. In other words, they were virgins physically in their bodies, but they were debauched in their minds. And that's what it led up to. And it came from being brought up in this sinful society. And it's saying to us that it's easy to have moral standards when the pressure is off. But what about when the pressure is on? It's easy then to make up excuses why what was considered as formerly as that which was wrong, that now it's okay. And what is wrong for everyone else is now right for you because of your unique situation. And what it's saying to us is, if you change your morals to adapt to the situation, you're blending in with the world. And that is so 21st century, I think, even in terms of many parts of the witness of the Church of Jesus Christ. So you've got to consider your goals. You've got to consider whether you're expedient in terms of your morals. Thirdly, if you want to know whether you're conforming to the world, is that you're more concerned for your status than for your family. Status comes above family. He's willing to sacrifice his daughters to save his guests because there was a strong social custom which said that you had to protect those who came under your roof as guests. But in Sodom, there wasn't such much social stigma connected with sexual immorality. All sense of shame had gone out the window. So to protect the status in the community, Lot tries to protect his guests at the expense of his daughters. Now, I'm sure that none of us would do what Lot did, but think of the other things that we do to protect our status at the expense of our families. We don't get off the hook so easily. What about if we work long hours to try to succeed financially, even though it means neglecting the family? Is that not, at this time of COVID crisis, this time of lockdown, is that not one of the benefits that many have said have come from it? That dad is home? That it's not the case that dad leaves early in the morning, doesn't come home till late at night? That it is that families are able to sit together and share a meal together at a table? And that it is that that's been a blessing? But why is it that we work long hours to try to succeed, even though it means neglecting family and other things? Well, in many cases, it's because we want the status that comes from success. I mean, what do you think when you hear of someone who's successful? Was it the case that he raised his family to fear the Lord, or that he made it financially? You see, success with the family, the denigration of the family, and in terms of the biblical understanding and presentation of what a family is, it just doesn't carry as much weight in our culture as financial success. And we see that increasingly. And so when we buy into that view of status, we're being conformed to the world. Fourth thing is, you're not respected by the world for your beliefs. In all these years, at least 20 years that Lot lived in Sodom, there may have been a few times when he tried to tell the people of Sodom about God. But look what happens when he now weakly tries to tell the people of Sodom that they're wrong in verse 9. They don't respect him. Stand back. You came here to sojourn, and now you've become judge. Now we'll deal worse with you than with them. Not only that, if you go to verse 14, he doesn't even have any credibility with his future sons-in-law who think that he's joking about God judging Sodom. You can just imagine them saying as he's leaving them, "Crazy old man, he's always the joker. He always told us at certain times, but now it is that he's lost the place, and it is that he's saying that God is going to judge. Oh, he's just crazy." And the reason they didn't believe him was that it would seem to have been so out of character for a Lot to get concerned about spiritual matters. For years, he'd live quietly in Sodom and pursue the same goals as everyone else. So when it seems that he gets religion, nobody believes him. Now, of course, there'll always be mockers in the world. And no committed Christian will win a popularity contest while they're at work. But there's a difference between being liked and being respected. The world may not like our viewpoint, but if we live consistently before the world, in many cases, they'll respect you. You know that, and I know that. Fifth thing, you're not sure you want to give up the world even when it's going to cost you your life. Does that not speak about conformity? Lot had to flee so that he wouldn't be destroyed with the wicked city. And yet, verses 15 and 16, it's almost unbelievable. He hesitates. As morning dawns, those urge Lot saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters and so on. And then in verse 16, but he lingered. What's going on here? I mean, he couldn't have saved anything if he'd remained behind. And it is that he would have lost even his own life. And yet he hesitates. Reminds me of a joke I came across. A robber goes in to rob a bank. And as he comes up to the teller, it is that he takes the gun and he points it at the teller's head. And he says to the teller, your money or your life. The bank teller hesitates. And so the robber is really beginning to get just jittery. And it is that he snarls out to the bank teller, well, did you hear me? And the bank teller coolly and calmly replies, don't rush me, I'm thinking about it. Now think how foolish that is. Why did Lot hesitate? I think because of what Jesus tells us. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Your heart always follows your treasure. Even if it is that your treasure seems to be something that's full of rust to somebody else. If your treasure is in your things, then you won't even give them up, even if it costs you your life to hang on to them. Think of how many people, perhaps in the past months or before COVID, the doctor told them, if you keep working at the pace you're working at, you're going to have a stroke or a heart attack. Make no doubt about it. All the signs are there. Keep working at that level, and that's going to happen. But you leave the doctor's office, and you're not sure you want to slow down, even though it will cost you your life. Why? Because you want all the things that can go with the money and the prestige, and in terms of working at the pace you're working at. That's a sign of conformity to the world. That's what was happening here. And then the sixth thing that tells you if you're conforming to the world, and it's this. You attempt to keep a little bit of sin in your life even when God is dealing severely with you. You attempt to keep a little bit of sin in your life even when God is dealing severely with you. Lot, his wife, and his two daughters were told reluctantly leave Sodom. And they're dragged out by the two angels. And the angels urgently tell him to flee for his life. And incredibly, Lot wants to barter with them to keep a bit of his old way of life intact. He thanks them for their mercy in saving them, but then he protests he can't flee to the mountains. That would just be too much. Instead, he wants to get permission to go to a small town nearby, the implication being that since the town was small, and Zoar means small, its sins won't be as bad as the sins of Sodom. One writer put it like this, and he said, not even brimstone will make a pilgrim of Lot. He must have his little Sodom again in his life to be supportable. Now note, and it's important I think, God didn't prevent him. What it's saying is that God will let you hang on to your sinful way if you insist on it. If it is that you are living your life and it's not in accordance with the biblical ethic, and it is that you see no need, even when God begins to confront you about things in your life as a Christian that he's saying have to go and should not be in your life if you want to be a follower of Jesus Christ than it is if you say, no, I just want to keep this little bit, then like Lot, God will let that you hang on to that little bit if you insist on it. You can find yourself scrambling to preserve as much of the old way of life as possible, even while God is in the process of stripping that life from you. You see, what does that mean? Maybe this. Lord, I'll go to church on a Sunday morning, and I may even go to the evening service as well. But just let me spend the rest of the week as I choose. I'll even give 10% of my time, Lord, just so I can spend the other 90% as I please. Your biblical ethic and what it is that you're wanting me to be and how I'm to be as a Christian, it is that I'll cast that aside. I'll be outwardly moral. Just let me indulge in my mental sins. I'll give up Sodom, but just let me move to Zoar. And that's the way so often many of us think. So what happens? Let me finish tonight. There's corruption, there's conformity, and the third thing that you find here is cost. Cost. When believers live in conformity with the world, it takes a terrible toll. Who can say what would have happened if Lot had moved to Sodom with a missionary mindset instead of a monetary mindset, which he seems to have had? Perhaps God would have worked a revival and many in Sodom would have been saved. But as it was, Sodom was destroyed. Lot lost everything. Not only that, he lost his wife. And the reason that I think that his wife, he turned back and lingered, was because her heart wasn't ready to let go of the good life in Sodom. It is that the two daughters were dragged out by the angels. We know from verses 31 to 38 that they themselves had been irreparably tainted by Sodom's moral corruption, as was seen by the incestuous degradation that was theirs with their father. So Lot tried to gain it all, and he lost it all. Is that the way with you tonight? You don't need to be in, as it were, in a situation where the sins of 19 are in your life. But it is that you can try to gain all that the world has to offer you and to be outwardly, as it were, seemingly upright and respectable, and yet at the end of the day, you lose it all. By the grace of God and the skin of his teeth, Lot was saved. We read there in verse 16, the Lord being merciful to him. And that's the only reason that we can stand before a holy God this night, because he is merciful to us. And it is that this account ends with a poignant scene. We're told that Abraham returned to the place where he had pled with the Lord. He looks down on the valley, and you can imagine he silently gazes upon the smoke rising from Sodom's destruction. And we're not told what Abraham thought as he saw this. But as Abraham stood there and looked at this once prosperous city laid waste by the just judgment of God, I wonder if Abraham thought, what a waste. What a waste. I was reading about a pastor who was talking with a colleague about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the colleague said to the pastor, this other pastor, well, if that's the way God really is, then I'm not going to believe in him. If that's the way God is, I'm not going to believe in him. Well, that's strange logic, I think. If God is a holy God who pours out his wrath on unbelieving sinners, then you better believe him. You better believe him. You may not like the idea of a holy God who judges unrepentant sinners, but your not liking it and protesting it doesn't change who God is. He is a holy God and he is a just God. And the fact is, you cannot believe in Jesus Christ, even as merely a good teacher, and not believe in the awful terrors of hell and the judgment of God. Why? Because Jesus Jesus Christ, meek and mild, spoke plainly about the terrors of hell and the judgment that is to come. In fact, Jesus himself uses the account of Sodom's destruction, which overtook them as they went about their daily life, to warn us of God's final judgment. Listen to what he says in Luke 17. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, people were eating, drinking, buying, selling, planting, building. But in the day Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be the same on the day the Son of Man is revealed. Do we believe that? Are we living in accordance with that? There are people who will say to me tonight, I don't believe in the God you're presenting. I believe in a God of love, not a God of judgment. And no doubt it is that there would be those at the time of Lot who said to him, I don't believe in your God, a Lot. My God is a God of love and not a God of judgment. They quickly found out that their belief didn't change who God was. And it is, they perished. The only ones who were saved were those who were the objects of God's compassion and those who heeded the urgent warning of the angels and fled for their lives. Let me conclude with this. I was reading about a funeral service where the family had printed the memorial bulletin, and it is that they had printed the words of John 3:16, for God so loved the world. But it was printed as follows, and I quote, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall have eternal life. Now that sounds, if you're not listening to it carefully, that sounds like John 3:16, doesn't it? But when it is that you sit down and think about it, they left out some crucial words. Whoever believes in him, and they left out these words, should not perish, but have eternal life. Whoever believes in him should not perish. In other words, you don't believe in Jesus? No matter what type of sin you've committed in your life, small, large, ugly, whatever it may be, you will perish. Either you have faith and either you have eternal life through faith in Jesus, or you shall perish. And as I close, I urge you tonight, as the angels urged Lot, escape for your life. Don't leave this service tonight and still be in Sodom, as it were, and still be in conformity to the ways of the world. Flee to Jesus Christ, and you will not perish in the day of God's judgment. How then do you respond? Amen. May God bless these thoughts to us. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that this chapter that we have considered, it is a very solemn, sobering, and even distressing chapter. For it reminds us, O Lord, of what a terrible thing sin is, but it also reminds us of the fact of your judgment. And that wherever it is that sin is found, that you must judge sin. Each one of us here, physically and online, we confess that we are sinners. And we confess that Jesus Christ, that he alone is the Savior of sinners. And we pray that each one of us without exception, that when it is that Christ returns as judge, we might be counted amongst that blessed number who can say that this judge is our Savior, our Lord, and our friend. Go with us then, Father, through the remainder of the week. Keep us safe and from harm. And it is that we ask these things with the forgiveness of sin, in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Please be seated.